ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. اللهم اجعلنا منهم ومن الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر. أمين يا رب العالمين. ثم أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. ولكم في القصاص حياة يا أولي الألباب لعلكم تتقون. اللهم اجعلنا من المتقين. رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. آمين يا رب العالمين. ثم أما بعد. I'd like to start today's lecture by just giving some time to this question that a young person from our audience wrote to me. I'll read the question off to you. According to the Sharia law explained yesterday, we're talking about the eye for an eye thing that we talked about yesterday, a murderer can walk free and keep murdering people as long as the victim's families keep pardoning him or he keeps paying them off. ? Which means that's crazy. You're right, that is crazy, because that's not what the law means. First, the provision in the text, Allah's word is really protected of all the, it protects all of these crazy possibilities. So how does the ayah end? فَمَنْ اِعْتَدَى بَعْدَ ذَلِكَ فَلَهُ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Whoever crosses the line after all of that gets painful punishment. There's no option to be pardoned anymore. In other words, if some proceeding happened and some murderer got pardoned, that same murderer, if he ever crosses that line again, is the option for forgiveness is no longer open. So that's an open shut case. The second thing is, people like that, nobody in their right mind keeps pardoning them. First of all, the law doesn't even give them the right to pardon them the second time anyway. And there's two scenarios. Either he kills somebody from the same family, now that's crazy that they're going to say, we're already in the habit of forgiving, so, you know, that's not going to happen. But what if it's some other family also? It's not like the record isn't kept of what this person's done before, right? So there's that too. But really the first response to that is the Quranic text itself. That option is not given to people. That is now in the hands of Allah. This person must be executed. Okay? And this is something that needs to be very clearly understood. The Prophet ﷺ has said this explicitly also, actually, about people who violate the mandate of Qisas. I want to share with you now, I want to start today with a very famous proverb of the Arabic language. So the Arabs are really big on expressions and idioms and proverbs in their culture before Islam. And after, actually. So, you know, we're not a literary society anymore, especially with the advent of social media. We barely spell small words correctly. So we're not really people of literature in that sense, you know. But those of you that have an affinity towards literature, have an appreciation for idioms, expressions, proverbs, especially people like, you know, Arab culture, Persian culture, you know, Pakistani, Indian, Bangladeshi, etc. We have a lot of poetic expressions in our culture. You know, epic lines that we drop every once in a while, right? So the Arabs had a lot of that. And one of their expressions, one of their idioms had to do with murder. Or how should you deal with killing? And the famous phrase was, Al-qatlu anfa lil-qatl. Killing is the better preventative measure for further killing. That was their expression. Al-qatlu anfa lil-qatl. Killing is a better preventative measure for further killing. In other words, if you want the murder spree to stop, then you gotta kill the person who's doing the killing. That's the idea behind it, right? But Quran came along and replaced that proverb. And Allah revealed a proverb of His own. And what's His proverb? وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ. In qisas lies life for all of you. Qisas has life in it for all of you. So what I want to do is something that fascinated historically our scholars. They looked at the phrase that the Arabs were using all the time. Al-qatlu anfa lil-qatl. And they compared it to this new proverbial idiom that Allah gave, which is, وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٍ. In retribution, and in following up the case of murder, qisas is a comprehensive term, in qisas there is life for all of you. You know? So now let's do that comparative analysis. First and foremost, they say in Arabic, خَيْرُ الْكَلَامِ مَا قَلَّ وَدَلَّ. The best kind of speech is the kind of speech that gets the most points across with the least amount of words. Al-qatlu anfa lil-qatl is actually much longer than walakum fil qisasi hayat. It's just 10 letters compared to 14 in the proverbial idiom. It speaks directly about life. Their phrase said murder gets rid of more murder, basically, right? But so the word murder was used twice, but they never talked about life itself. But the Quran's expression is actually focusing on the priority. Priority isn't the killing, the priority is the preservation of what? Life. There's life in this for you. And of course, Then the word hayatun, walakum fil qisasi hayatun nakira. This the tanween, the un at the end, that your mawlisa makes you say, un an in, un ban bin, that un at the end, that's actually there to magnify something. Meaning, in every case of qisas, like one murder case happened and there was retribution done either by forgiveness or by taking the life, whatever the family decided, or by the lawsuit that we talked about yesterday. Any one of those options, Allah is saying there's more life than just one that's been spared. In other words, it may have been that if you took revenge, then they want to take revenge back, and then the cycle, you know, perpetuates. And, you know, somebody else came and decided instead of the victim's family, and the victim's family, their thirst for blood hasn't been quenched, and they want to go and do more. So the cycle would have gone on further and further and further. Allah, in one phrase, in qisas, look, it's the best preservation of life. وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ حَيَاتٌ. Now it's also true, it's always true actually. The statement Allah says, qisas, is actually the best measure for the preservation of life in such situations. However, the Arab expression, killing is the better preventer of further killing, is that always true? No, obviously in some cases it might be, and in many cases it may not be. It actually may be killing will make things even worse. Right? So the statement Allah made holds true throughout circumstances. And the statement that they used to make all the time doesn't. Of course, the proverb is also not as beautiful because it repeats the word qatl twice. Killing, killing. But the Quran's expression uses it doesn't take any ugly word. It says qisas and hayat. And the other thing about the beautiful word here is qisas, as I was telling you yesterday, qassa, the verb actually means to take steps precisely behind somebody. Qassahu, to follow them step by step. So the idea of qisas actually implies in it justice. You follow up the case, you look at all the evidence, you collect all the testimony. Everything is followed up on. There's no loose ends left behind. And so the sense of justice is captured inside وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقِصَاصِ hayat. That is simply not there in الْقَتْلُ أَنْفَلِ الْقَتْلِ. It doesn't even have any allusion to justice. It just makes a reference to death itself, or killing itself. And of course, the contrast. Here we are talking about someone's life that's been taken, and Allah says, I've given you a law that instead of it's a case of death, but I will turn this into a means of preserving life. Why? Because, okay, let's just say one case happened of murder in a society, and qisas was done. That will become a deterrent for 1,000 other criminals who were thinking about doing that kind of crime. So you know, on the one hand, forgiveness is a good thing in Islam. You know that, right? Forgiveness is a good thing in Islam. But forgiveness is a good thing for an individual. Forgiveness is not a good thing for a society. There's a big difference between how things apply to an individual and how things apply to a society. So if every case, every murderer kept getting forgiven, what would happen? They would be encouraged to just keep on going with the killing spree. But if there's a single death penalty, and that happens, it sends shockwaves and it prevents further killing. You see? So qisas, meaning the entire range, forgiveness should happen sometimes, case by case situation, lawsuits should happen sometimes, and life should be taken in some cases too. But opening up all three of those is the best of all the worlds. Not even best of both worlds, best of all three worlds. You know? But in the case of, for example, now, in some maybe subconscious ways, Western society is still feeling the effects of Christianity. What happened in Jewish law, it's pretty interesting, in Jewish law, if somebody kills, they have to be killed. There is no option for forgiveness, at least not in the Torah that we have now. That disappeared. Quran actually says that when Allah gave them their revelation, Musa's revelation, that they had the option to forgive also. They in fact had that option, but they gave up that option. Okay? And that it's no longer in their books. So anyway, as Jewish law exists, you know, and the Jews, you might know, the rabbinical tradition is very strict on the law. So they wanted to just, you know, get exactly the justice that the person deserves, kill eye for eye, you know, arm for arm, etc., etc. The Christian faith comes along, and what's the biggest emphasis in the Christian faith? The exact opposite. You people are too rigid. You know, like there's a famous story of Jesus in the Bible of this woman who's accused of committing adultery, and she's being stoned. And she's running from the crowd, and the crowd's got stones in their hand, and they're running after her. And he sees this whole scene, and he stops them and says, "What are you guys doing?" And they said, "Well, she's committed adultery, so we have to stone her to death." And he said, "You know, let one of you who hasn't ever committed adultery cast the first stone." You know? And some expressions say, "Let he who has no sin cast the first stone." If you have it, fine, go ahead, implement the hudud as you see them. But, I mean, where do you stand? And then they kind of drop their stones. But the idea I'm trying to get at is the Christian faith kind of emphasizes at all costs what? Forgiveness, right? God is forgiving above and beyond all of our sins, and what you should do is always forgive. Now what happened, you know, majority of Western societies, they're no longer very Christian anymore, but they have a Christian background, right? And that some of that made its way into the law, into modern even secular law. So what do we do with killers in most Western societies? We don't like the death penalty. It's actually very few countries left that still have the death penalty. There's this forgiveness for murderers, right? There's you know, it's almost goes without saying. Actually, there are protests against the death penalty in whatever states that have the death penalty left, you know? Anyway, so this is a remarkable image in which something has been made the very wellspring of its opposite. It's a really beautiful thing about this phrase. It's actually about qisas, a case of murder, but if you implement it, it will preserve many, many lives in that society. Okay. Now, let's move on. After talking about this law of, you know, basically creating a civil society, the subject turns to another law. Allah now talks about كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذَا حَضَرَ أَحَدَكُمُ الْمَوْتُ إِن تَرَكَ خَيْرًا الْوَصِيَّةُ لِلْوَالِدَيْنِ وَالْأَقْرَبِينَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ حَقًّا عَلَى الْمُتَّقِينَ. This is ayah number 180. Basically saying, what has been mandated on you is to leave something good behind in case death comes to any one of you. When death presents itself to any one of you, it's mandated on you now that if you were leaving anything good behind, meaning some money behind, property behind, car behind, clothes behind, whatever you were leaving behind, that you should leave a will. A will has been mandated upon you, actually for the Arabic students here. Al-wasiyatu is the na'ibul fa'il of kutiba in the beginning. يعني كتبت الوصيّة. It's like that. And the ta isn't there because of infisal. There's a distance between the fi'il and the fa'il, so it's allowed. Those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, great. Because you will in 6 months, inshallah. Okay? Anyway, so kutiba alaykum idha hadara ahadakum al-maut in taraka khayran. So basically, when death comes to one of you, you should make sure ahead of that you leave a will behind. A will has been mandated on you. And what's that will? Lilwalidaini walakrabeen, for both parents, closest relatives. Bil ma'roof, in a dignified fashion, in a decent fashion. Al ma'roof, I would also translate as in a socially acceptable fashion. In a fair way. Socially acceptable, what everybody considers fair. Okay? Haqqan ala al muttaqeen, this is a right and an obligation mandated on those who have taqwa. Those who want to protect themselves. Those who are conscious of Allah. So this is basically about leaving a will. Right? Dying and leaving a will. Now there's an obvious logical connection. We just talked about a death case and mass murder. So clearly those people that have left things behind, what do we do with them? Right? And how should we deal with death in the future? So it transitions into the subject of leaving a will. But now comes kind of a complicated discussion that ensues from here. One piece was, and it's a small issue, some people said khayran in this ayah, if he left something good behind, the word khayran. Some people said, well, you know, that means that it's something substantial. If they left like $100 behind, there's no reason to distribute. You get 20 bucks, you get 5 cents or whatever. You don't have to do that. If it was a substantial amount, then we should do the will. But then Imam Alusi, other scholars came along and said, no, anything of this world that somebody leaves behind is the khayr they left behind. Because $100 may not mean something to you, but it may mean the world of a difference to somebody else. It may be the difference between life and death for somebody else, you know? So anything that's left behind, it's better that you leave this behind. Now let's put a historical background to this. The Arabs did not leave wills behind. The Arabs had some crazy, crazy customs. Sons would inherit everything. They just take everything. If the father died, they just take the whole thing. And they had such disgusting traditions in some cases. You know, they had polygamy in their society, right? So the father would have multiple wives. And the son would inherit the rest, other than his mother, he would inherit the rest of the women as his wives now. And this was a disgusting practice. They acknowledged that it's disgusting. It was called maqt, which literally means something disgusting. right? They said, I know it's filthy, but what can I do? It's inherited, you know? So they had that. And actually Allah uses that word later on in the Quran too. كَبُرَ مَقْتًا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَن تَقُولُوا مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ Right? So, you know, they had this kind of a background, and so they didn't really think about taking care of parents and close relatives. It wasn't like that. So Quran is coming and introducing something revolutionary. For each one of you, you should leave some will behind that benefits both parents. Notice, both parents are in fact relatives, aren't they? But Allah says, both parents and closest relatives. So what did Allah do? He especially highlighted who? Both parents. Like, make sure you take care of them, because you know, this is important, because you know, the people on whom leaving a will is mandatory are people that are obviously adults. And if they're adults and their parents are alive, that means their parents are older. And it may go without saying that perhaps they're dependents also. So if you're going to be leaving this world, you better be thinking first and foremost about those who are the most in need of your assistance, and that will be first and foremost your parents. Of course, the children go in the same category because they're dependents also. That will be elaborated later. But the idea here, notice Allah didn't say make sure you give 50% to parents, 30% to this, 10% to that. He didn't say any of that. He just said leave a will in a way that's decent, in a way that's fair. Al-ma'ruf. He kept it open-ended. Later on in the Qur'an, what was revealed was precise amounts that you're supposed to leave. Parents get this much, you know, children get this much, the spouse gets, the wife gets this much, the husband gets this much, daughters get this much, sons get this much. That was all proportion. That's in Surah An-Nisa. So some said, because of that ayah that came later on, or those ayat that came later on, that this ayah is no longer effective. This is cancelled out by that one. Because this one says leave something behind, and that one gives exact proportions. Also, some made a distinction between two terms. I don't want to get too technical, but you know, it's good for you to understand some of this stuff. Between the term mirath, or wiratha, or wasiyah. There's two words. And so there's the will, and then there's the inheritance. Which seem like, for those of you that are not familiar with the subject, it's almost like the same thing. But here's the basic difference. The inheritance has been prescribed exactly by Allah. You don't get to decide how much your parents get. That's already decided by Allah. You don't get to decide how much your kids get. That's decided by Allah. You don't get to decide how much your spouse gets. That's decided by Allah. It's already done with. And somebody came to the Prophet, a famous narration, somebody came to the Prophet ﷺ, who said, I want to leave everything I have in my will. I only have a daughter. I want to give, you know, half of it away or whatever. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, you can't do that. And he said, okay, how about a little less. And then they came to a third. And the Prophet said, yeah, a third, and no more. And what that means is, how scholars of Sharia essentially derived this was, that if somebody has $100, or let's say $99, then it's up to them to give whoever they want 33 of those. One third of it, you give whoever you want. The other two thirds, the other 66 bucks, they're gonna go exactly where Allah said they're gonna go. You don't get to have a say in where they're gonna go. You with me so far? So there's the wasiyah. Wasiyah is, it's up to me who I wanna give it to. Do I wanna leave it for a masjid? Do I wanna give it away to my best friend or whatever? Do I wanna give it to a charity? Do I wanna give it to an orphanage? That's up to me. And then the rest of it is actually for family members. And then there's this interesting hadith, la wasiyata li warithin, which is that, you know, that you cannot leave, that first third that where you're free, you can't leave any of that for the people Allah already mentioned in the two thirds. So most have interpreted it this way, that you can't leave that 33 bucks, you can't give to your parents. You can only give what that's specified here already, okay? So anyway, what I would like to argue is actually this ayah hasn't been cancelled. That this is actually a common case in the Quran of what's called ta'meem and takhsis. Ta'meem means something is said in general terms to introduce a subject. Takhsis means later on, it's specified. And even though our fuqaha make a distinction between mirath and wasiyah, those two things are separate, the inheritance and the will are separate. If you look at the language of the Quran, you'll notice Allah uses the same word for both. And I'd first like to read something for you. And that's actually, بِطَرِيقِ الْحَوَالَةِ مِنْ مَحَلٍ إِلَى الْآخَرِ This kind of one ayah being interpreted in light of another, or one ayah opening up the meaning of another, can happen from one situation to the next. كَمَا فِي نَسْخِ الْقِبْلَةِ Just as it happens in the Qibla discussion. وهذا من قبيل الثاني لأن الله تعالى فرض الإيصاء في الأقربين إلى العباد بشرط أن يراعوا الحدود. Now this is the part that I know this is technical language, I'll simplify it for you. Basically what's being said is, leave something good behind. But make sure that it's what? Fair. بالمعروف. Make sure that it's fair. Now the ayah hadn't come yet defining exactly what fair means. So when this ayah came, you decided, I'm going to give my mom everything because I think that's fair. Dad yelled at me a lot. Or something. You know? Or you just, but even though Allah said both parents and close relatives, right? But you decided what's fair, and it was kind of up to you. But at least now you were thinking about more than just yourself. At least the orientation was done. Later on Allah said, now let me help you out, because you might even be confused, what am I being fair? What should I give to who, and how should I decide that? I'm at a loss. Because I don't want to die and think that I didn't do right. So Allah as a mercy actually said, okay, يُوصِيكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي أَوْلَادِكُمْ لِلذَكَرِ مِثْلُ حَظِّ الْأُنثَيَيْنِ Surah An-Nisa. Allah will give you what to give as a will. Allah will tell you what to specify. Let me help you out here. So it's Allah who actually helped us out in determining what proportion goes to who. Okay? So it's really not a fact or a way of thinking about this ayah cancelled out the previous one. وَأَنَّ فِيهِ حِكْمَةَ الْبَالِغَةِ وَقَصَرَهُ عَلَى حُدُودٍ لَازِمَةٍ مِنَ السُّدُسِ وَالثُّلُثِ وَالنِّصْفِ وَالثُّمُنِ يُمْكِنُ تَغَيُّرُهَا لَا يُمْكِنُ تَغَيُّرُهَا. Eventually Allah gave those proportions, a third, an eighth, a fourth, depending on who, that you can never change again. But the question that arises, why was it general first and specific later? Why not just give the specific thing to begin with? I mean, if that's the law, that's practically what we're going to follow anyway, why even have this ayah? Why even, take the time to have this ayah? This Qur'an is not a book of law. Qur'an is a book of guidance. And there's a big difference between guidance and law. Somebody that learns about a law doesn't mean that they are what? Guided. Doesn't mean they're guided. You know, guidance is a journey. Like a student who, like a law student for instance. When they start, they're not a lawyer. They have to be guided through one course, to the next course, to the next course, until they're advanced enough to understand the law in depth, isn't it? There's a progression. Allah does this with several laws. One of the most interesting cases is alcohol. Alcohol, finally, Allah described this as رِجْسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ. Alcohol isn't just haram. Please listen to this carefully. Alcohol isn't just haram. Alcohol is an evil from the work of the devil. That's what the Quran says. An abomination from the work of the devil. That's what alcohol is. Now the question, and by the way, Allah said this maybe almost by the end of the Quran. So way later, 17, 18 years into the revelation of the Quran, finally Allah said, alcohol is an abomination from the work of the devil. Let me ask you this. Was alcohol an abomination from the work of the devil even before this ayah came down, that Allah knew that it was? It already was evil, wasn't it? So even when the companions had no problem drinking because nothing had been said about it, it was still evil, wasn't it? It's not like all of a sudden that year, shaitan took over alcohol. You understand that, right? So it's a universal evil. But Allah chose to tell us that it's a universal evil way later, isn't it? And early on He said, look, the evil in it is more than the benefit that you get out of it. So Allah even acknowledged that it has some benefit. Then He said, لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةَ وَأَنْتُمْ صَلَاةَ. A few years later He said, okay, at least don't be drunk when you come to pray. حَتَّى تَعْلَمُوا مَا تَقُولُ. Until you know what you're saying. And then finally He told us, by the way, it's from shaitan. If He said it's from shaitan in the beginning, it would have been true still. But why did He take His time? You know, we say the companions are the best of all generations. We say that, right? They are the generation of سَمِعْنَا وَأَطَعْنَا. We hear and we obey. Yeah, but they didn't get there overnight. Allah describes the companions like a crop at the end of Surah Al-Fath. Okay, يُعْجِبُ الزُّرَّاعَ لِيَغِيظَ بِهِمُ الْكُفَّارِ. A crop takes time to what? Grow. A farmer has to tend to it, take care of it. Early stages is very delicate. If it expects from it what the farmer expects by the end, it's not going to work. Eventually a seed can turn into a tree. And when it turns into a tree, you can climb on it, you can hang from it, you can break its branches, they'll grow back again, it's tougher now. But if you do that when it's a little stalk, you can't be that tough in the beginning. So an individual goes on a journey. Some of you were not very religious 2 years ago. You were on a journey. You've changed. Nobody's perfect here, including myself, but we're on a journey and we're trying to change for the better. This doesn't happen overnight. If it doesn't happen overnight for a person, and it doesn't happen overnight for any of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, how do you expect it to happen overnight for an entire society? It's going to take time, isn't it? So we can say, Islam says, this is haram, this is haram, this is haram. Quran didn't just want to give us laws, Quran wanted to teach us how to reform a society. How do you reform a society? Some ulama in our past even said about alcohol, what if a village tomorrow, an entire village who drinks, becomes Muslim? All of them become Muslims. If we go to them, day one, and say, by the way, now that you're Muslim, what's haram? Alcohol's haram. You can't have any of it. Let's remember what Aisha said, radiallahu anha. لو أول ما نزل من القرآن لا تشرب الخمر لقلا والله لن نترك الخمر أبدا. If the first thing revealed in the Quran was don't drink alcohol, we would have responded, we swear to God, we'll never leave it. That if it had been the first thing. If that's the best generation saying, Allah took His time reforming us, then we have to understand that when you're reforming a society, it will take what? Time. Today we have people that say we have to be Islamic. And Islam means absolute obedience. And we have to implement the Sharia. And we have to implement the Hudud. Like, you can implement that all you want. The purpose of Islam wasn't to punish people. Or to, you know, break wine glasses. The purpose of Islam was to bring people closer to Allah. That was its purpose. Quran teaches us that Allah will take people step by step. That's why these ayat are there. Legally, they're no longer applicable because legally a more specified ayah has already come. But in terms of guidance, this is forever applicable. If somebody has no concept of a will, you don't go to them and say, by the way, your mom's going to get a sixth, your brother's going to get a this. You first go to them and say, hey, you know, it's really important. You should think about leaving something behind for your parents and your relatives. You start the conversation that way, don't you? That's what Quran does. It appeals to the hearts first. And then you bring the matter of law. So these ayat that, you know, even some considered mansukh, you know, it's not mansukh al-hidayah. It's not abrogated in that its guidance is no longer applicable. Its guidance is incredible and it's beautiful. And so, you know, an individual may get to a certain point very, very quickly. And by the way, this is a transition. Somebody say, well, are you saying that it's not fard? Or it's not, you know, mandatory? Yeah, mandatory will not change. Mandatory is always mandatory. But people have a journey. And you have to be considerate of that journey. You know? Somebody who just took shahada, and they're maybe addicted to alcohol, if you ask them to quit today, they might even end up in the ER. They have a physical dependency on this thing. They need rehab. They have to wean off. They have to take it easy. You know? There may be side effects. So this is a very, you know, in a sense, humanitarian deen. Allah knows who He created. In any case, let's move along. فَمَنْ بَدَّلَهُ بَعْدَمَا سَمِعَهُ. Whoever changed the will, whatever was left behind, after he had heard it. So the guy is dying, and he didn't know how to read and write. And these are old times, right? So they didn't necessarily write something. So somebody said to their brother, when I die, give this much, this much, this much, this much. You know? So if whoever changed it, even after he had heard it, فَإِنَّمَا إِثْمُهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ يُبَدِّلُونَهُ, then the penalty of that crime, of changing it, will fall on the people who changed it. In other words, the guy who died, and the woman who died, she meant well, and she gave good advice, but the people who heard it, manipulated it, and said, no, he never said anything about you. And they skim out on people, or they take more for themselves, or they make side deals, because he's no longer there to protect his wealth. And Allah says the penalty will not be on the deceased, it will be on the corrupt people who executed the will in a corrupt way. إِنَّ اللَّهَ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. No doubt Allah is all-hearing, all-knowing. فَمَنْ خَافَ مِنْ مُوسٍ جَنَفًا. However, there's another situation. The person who died said, I hate my brother, I want nothing to go to him. And mom, just give her like $1. And give everything else to dad, just so he gets to tell her. Or something, some wicked kind of will. And that's how he died. Of course, the proportions haven't been left behind yet. So this guy decides what he thinks is fair. Now you're the one listening to this. You know, don't give your brother anything. Make sure, you know, when my wife comes and asks, what did you leave? You know, just stick your tongue out and say, that's what he wanted me to do for you. You know, like, if you're the guy writing this down or remembering this, you're clearly afraid of two things. One, خَافَ مِن مُوسَنْ جَنَفًا أَوْ إِثْمًا. It could be, if you're afraid, for whoever's afraid that the one leaving the will behind is either biased, and it could be some say جَنَفًا خَطَأً, meaning mistakenly they were not fair, or purposely they meant to harm somebody and deprive somebody, إِثْمًا. They meant to penalize somebody. If you're afraid that this person who's making you in charge of distributing the assets is being unfair, and after their death, فَأَصْلَحَ بَيْنَهُمْ, then you made reconciliation between all the recipients. You decided to actually make things even. So you changed the will, didn't you? Now the previous ayah was, the sin will fall on the one who changes the will. This ayah says, look, if you did it for good reason, فَلَا إِثْمَ عَلَيْهِ, then there's no sin on you. There's no sin on this person. There's no penalty on them. They should actually intervene and fix what happened. You know, a lot of times, this is not an easy thing to do because this is within family. Right? And so, and actually nowadays, because Sharia has become almost a joke in even Muslim families, you know, when somebody comes along and says, daughter should get this much, son should get this much, you know, brother should get this much. Whoever was in the house, you know, a lot of the families, the siblings moved on. Somebody lives in England, somebody lives in Ireland, somebody lives in America, somebody's in Canada. And one is with the father back home. And the one back home says, well, I took care of him, I'm taking everything. Oh, you want it? You come, you fly over. You know? And they won't implement it. That happens all the time. So now, in these kinds of situations, for the person who receives the will to be fair is a huge test from Allah. It's not a small thing. And for them to be able to be fair in this situation, this is actually a literary nuance of the Qur'an. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. No doubt Allah is extremely forgiving, always loving, caring, and merciful. Whenever you see إِنَّ اللَّهَ, as opposed to وَاللَّهُ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Sometimes in the Qur'an you see, and Allah is forgiving. Sometimes you see, no doubt Allah is forgiving. When you see, no doubt Allah is forgiving, it is as though Allah is offering a guarantee of forgiveness on people who can live up to what He just said. If you do what he just said here, he's guaranteeing you forgiveness. When you see Wallahu Ghafoorun Rahim, it's as though he's saying, and Allah may be. Allah happens to be, but I'm not guaranteeing you. Okay? Now, this was the subject matter of leaving a will. Now we get to a really interesting subject, and the subject is that of fasting. And this is actually one of my favorite subjects in the Quran. Because now we're not just going to talk about a law. We're going to talk about one of the most important institutions in Islam itself. And I'm glad that I have about an hour and a half just to talk about this. I'll take about 15-20 minutes to introduce this subject, fasting. And then inshallah ta'ala we'll go to something else. First thing I want to share with you is that Baqarah, among other surahs, Baqarah maybe more than any other surah, explains to us that we are actually the religion of Ibrahim. Islam is actually the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And of course you guys know from childhood that Islam has five pillars. Many of you aren't familiar though that each of those five pillars go back to Ibrahim alayhi salam. Each of the five. The shahada that there's no one worthy of worship except Allah is actually the legacy of Ibrahim alayhi salam. He even challenged his own father, his own society, to retain that oneness of Allah. The establishment of prayer. There's a few things to be said here. First of all, the dua that you make. You know, رَبِّ جَعَلْنِي مُقِيمَ الصَّلَاةِ وَمِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِي رَبَّنَا وَتَقَبَّلْ دُعَاءَ رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لِي وَلِوَالِدَيَّ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ يَوْمَ يَقُومُ الْحِسَابِ. Many of you make this dua in your salah. Master, make me one who establishes the prayer, and even out of my children. Master, accept this prayer. You know, Master, forgive me and both of my parents and all the believers. The day on which the accounting will be established. That dua is actually the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Make me someone who establishes the prayer. The establishment of prayer is another pillar of Islam, isn't it? And that prayer itself is from who? Ibrahim alayhi salam. Hajj, I don't know how I can show you how Hajj is the... Oh wait. Everything about Hajj. Sound? No sound? Okay. Everything about Hajj goes back to Ibrahim. The house was built by him. Maqam Ibrahim, literally Maqam Ibrahim. Safa and Marwa is his wife. Zamzam is coming out of the feet of his son. Jamarat is him taking his son for the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the animal is because of the son that he was supposed to sacrifice. The entire institution of Hajj is an Ibrahim convention. That's what that is. We celebrate the legacy of our father Ibrahim alayhi salam at every Hajj. Millions and millions of people. So I talked to you about the Shahada. I talked to you about the prayer. By the way, about the prayer, I'll say one more thing that our dear teacher, Dr. Nadwi, said. He even wrote an Arabic article on this. So beautiful. So beautiful. Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he was searching for Allah, or he was showing his people that he was searching for Allah, he made a statement about the sun and the moon and the stars. He said, La uhibbul afilin. I don't love those that disappear. I don't love those that settle or decrease in any way. Because the stars and the moon disappear in the day. And the sun starts disappearing. And Dr. Akram says, actually this statement at the end of the day is actually at the heart of the prayer and the psyche of the believer. Because when Fajr happens, our first prayer is when the stars are starting to disappear. And we declare, and the moon is disappearing. And we remind ourselves that the most magnificent sights in the for the eyes of the human being are the sun, the moon, and the stars. And now one of the greatest of them is disappearing, and we remind ourselves, I don't love things that settle. I love the one who never settles. He has no downfall. And then the sun rises to its maximum. And the moment it shifts just a little bit, what prayer comes in? It's not, the sun is still pretty hot. And even a little bit of its shift is indicating that it's on its way down. You may not see that it's coming down. You may not feel like it's coming down, but it is, and you remind yourselves again, I don't love those that settle down. And as it's getting weaker and you can't even see it behind the mountains anymore. We don't have that problem in Dallas, but you know, you're in Seattle and you can't see it. You can see the orange of the sky, but you don't see the sun anymore. And you know, even though you see its signs that it's still alive, it's on its way to its death. You remind yourself again, لا أحب الآفلين. And then the blue of the sky has come. There's just, you're literally having a funeral for the sun. Reminding yourselves, I don't love those that settle. And by Isha, the death is done. And the people have gone, and there's no trace of life of the sun left. And you remind yourself again, لَا أُحِبُّ الْآفِلِينَ. So awesome. It's like the prayers themselves, their timings themselves, are actually reliving the journey of Ibrahim alayhi salam. It's amazing. So anyway, so shahada, prayer, hajj. What else is a pillar? Oh, zakat. Yeah, zakat. Ibrahim alayhi salam has a son named Ismail. And Ismail alayhi salam, Allah says about him, وَكَانَ يَأْمُرُ أَهْلَهُ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالزَّكَاةِ. Ismail used to tell his children, his family, to make salah and give zakat. Now where did Ismail learn his religion from? Ibrahim alayhi salam. That goes back to Ibrahim alayhi salam too. There's one thing left though. There's one thing left. Oh yeah, fasting in Ramadan. How, Ibrahim alayhi salam in Ramadan? That's a stretch. It's actually not a stretch at all. Ibrahim alayhi salam made a prayer when he was building the Kaaba, and when he was done with his son, he made a prayer. That prayer was, رَبَّنَا وَابْعَثْ فِيهِمْ رَسُولًا مِّنْهُمْ يَتْلُوْ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِكَ وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَيُزَكِّيهِمْ. Master, this desert and these people over here that are going to settle here, raise a messenger, one single messenger among these people, who will recite your book to them, who will teach them the book and the wisdom. He'll recite your ayat, teach the book and wisdom, and purify these people. Who was that prophet that he prayed for? Muhammad Rasulullah. And what ayat is he reciting? What book is he? Quran. And Ramadan is celebrated. Why? شهر رمضان الذي أنزل فيه. Just let me paraphrase that for you. The month of Ramadan is celebrated because Ibrahim's prayer was answered. Because Ibrahim's prayer, alayhi salam, was what? Quran should come down to a messenger. And that came in the month of Ramadan. So what we're literally celebrating is the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam being fulfilled. All five pillars actually go back to who? Ibrahim alayhi salam. Now, each of the pillars of our deen, especially the practical pillars of our deen, they have a function, they have a purpose. I told you a few discussions ago, there's the body and there's the soul. Right? Fasting has a body. What's the body of fasting? Start at this time, end at this time. And in between, don't eat, don't drink, and don't be intimate with your spouse. Basically three things. Yeah? That's the physical form of fasting. When we study this ayah, the first thing Allah will say, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, those of you who believe, كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ, fasting has been made mandatory upon you. كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, just as it was made mandatory on those who came a long time before you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ, so that you develop this thing called taqwa. Allah did not have to say the لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ part. If you say, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الصِّيَامُ كَمَا كُتِبَ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ, fasting is mandatory on you just like it was on people before you. That's a complete statement, yes or no? But Allah saw it necessary that you and I understand that it's not enough that this is the law. You need to understand the spirit of this law, and the spirit of this law is in the phrase لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So let's understand لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ in relationship with fasting. The word تَتَّقُونَ comes from اتِّقَى, which originally comes from وِقَايَة. وِقَايَة in Arabic means to protect something or safeguard something. You know when you make the dua, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا wa qi, qina. That qi is from وِقَايَة. Protect us from the punishment of the fire. The word taqwa has to do with protection. تَتَّقُونَ actually literally means to protect yourself. اتِّقَى, it's not fear. Some people translate taqwa as fear. Fear is khawf, khashya, wajal. There's lots of words in Arabic for fear. Taqwa is not one of them. Taqwa is a word for what you do because of fear. When you're locking the doors of your house at night, you're not afraid, but you're doing what? Taqwa. You took proper precaution to protect yourself. When you put your seatbelt on, you're exercising what? Taqwa. When you travel and you have your wallet and your passport and your stuff, the stuff you're going to need, وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. The best precautions you can take to be protective of yourself, that's taqwa. Okay, so protective measures that keep you out of trouble are called taqwa. Now, another, by the way, someone who has a lot of taqwa is always aware of their surroundings, aren't they? If you're very protective of yourself, you're paranoid about an attack, you're paranoid about some problem, then you're extra cautious. Like, you know, like a lot of Chinese people that I know, when I travel, I see them, they're always wearing like the mask. They have a lot of taqwa of viruses. That's taqwa of viruses. They're protecting themselves. And that's actually also iman in the unseen, right? Because they can't see the virus, you know? But anyway, now let's come to fasting. There are two things that human beings rush towards. We rush towards our needs, just like animals do, and we rush towards our wants. It's two things that drive us all the time. You're hungry, you're going to run towards what? Food. You're thirsty, you're going to run towards water. Okay? You're at a certain age, you're going to run towards the idea of marriage. Okay? You have this, you feel an urge inside you need to fulfill. Then, of course, on top of that, there are wants. We don't need new clothes. We don't need a new car. We don't need new furniture. We don't need the iPhone 7, 8, 9, or 10, whatever. We don't need it. You know, nobody needs a PlayStation 4. But we want it. The thing is, inside of us, inside the human being, there's this crazy thing called a nafs. And this nafs just wants and wants and wants and wants. And it gets so bad that it can't even separate between needs and wants. By the way, for survival purposes, what takes the priority, needs or wants?
Needs.
Needs take a priority. If none of your wants were there, but your needs were there, you'd still survive, yes? Some of your teenage kids will tell you they can't survive, but still. Like, if you take my phone, I will die. Like, you know, they'll say that. You know? But, what did Allah Azza wa Jalla do? Allah, for the period of the fast, He deprived you of some of your most essential needs. Drink, food, and one of your most powerful wants. Intimacy. For a married person, their intimacy. He deprived you of them. And in the case of Ramadan, which will come a little later, for 30 days, you are depriving yourself continuously, aren't you? And there's a war taking place inside you. When it's 3 p.m. on a Texas summer Ramadan day, your throat is fighting you, telling you, give me something to drink. You can feel its complaint lodged against you. And you're trying to shut it up by constantly swallowing. Your stomach is filing a complaint. Feed me, feed me, feed me, isn't it? Your stomach is talking to you, telling you to feed, isn't it? But there's one thing inside you that says, no throat, you shut up. No stomach, not right now. I know you want. I know you're hurting. I got you. But right now, you're not going to get it. You know what that is? That is actually your you could say your ruh. Your taqwa. Your taqwa is saying, my need for food and drink is less, my fear of Allah is more. For the entire duration of that deprivation, you are actually living taqwa. What is taqwa? To stay away from what Allah says will harm you, and to only do what Allah says will benefit you. To be protective of yourself. That's taqwa. The entire duration of the fast, whether you were sleeping, walking around, whatever you were doing, you were actually living taqwa. You were living obedience to Allah against the most basic needs and basic urges that you have, that I have. Allah says, I gave you this exercise so you understand that you are in fact capable of obeying me against the strongest of urges. And by the way, if you can prove that to yourself, and some people say, man, I need chocolate. I can't live without chocolate. Or I don't know what I would do without my coffee in the morning. There are people like that, right? I can't survive without it. I don't know what I would do. Do they survive all of Ramadan? They do, don't they? If you can fight against the most basic urges inside of you, then Allah has proven a point. I'm not asking you to starve yourself. Allah is essentially saying, I'm not asking you to dehydrate yourself. I'm not asking you that you don't fulfill your urges. All I'm asking him, challenge them in a halal direction. That's all. And if you are capable of doing way more. And that's proven in fasting itself. And if you've done so much more, then this should be much easier. You see? That's the point of the exercise. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ So you develop this taqwa inside of you. Now one more important subject here. There are two entities inside of us. The ruh and the nafs. I've been telling you about that. There's an internal battle inside of you. Part of you wants to serve Allah. You can think of that as your real self. Your real true self wants to serve Allah. But you're like a horse rider. And inside of you, Allah gave you a nafs. That nafs is like a wild horse. You're sitting on this wild horse. The thing is, if you're weak and you don't know how to control your horse, your horse will take you wherever your horse wants. And that's the example of a person, when they feel hungry, they'll eat whatever they want. When they feel desire, they'll look at whatever they want. When they feel thirsty, they'll drink whatever they want. When they feel an urge to do whatever, say whatever, go wherever, touch whatever, they'll do it. The horse has gone crazy. It's almost as though the rider on top has no power or is sleeping on the wheel. What does Ramadan do? Ramadan strengthens the rider. The rider is actually the ruh. The ruh is made of light. The ruh is made of what? Light. Now the thing is, this rider, this ruh of ours, it's pretty weak because it hasn't been fed. And because it's made of light, it can only be fed light. Because it's made of light, it can only be fed light. Quran is called what? Light. Light. It feeds the ruh in the month of Ramadan. And anything in the way that would stop it from being fed, the shayateen, are what? They're chained. So you get to feed. You get to strengthen your self-control. We're so different from Christianity. Christianity, original spiritual Christianity, talked about self-annihilation. Fight the temptation. Fight your urge. Fight, you know, deprive yourself of all pleasure. Islam didn't say deprive yourself of all pleasure. Allah doesn't want you to be deprived. He wants you to have control. Because all He wants is control. He actually wants you to have good things on the earth. هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ لَكُمْ مَا فِي الْأَرْضِ جَمِيعًا He made for your benefit whatever's on the earth. All of it. He made it for you. You know? He says, eat from these fruits when they ripen. I made them ripe for you. You know when your mom cooks food for you, say, "Maine pakaya tumhare liye, dekho beta." Like literally Allah says to us, you know, مِنْ يَنْعِهِ Eat from it when it ripens. When I've fully prepared it. This is ready for you now. Hello. Like He'll literally give us motivation to eat. Subhanallah. To enjoy life. But you cannot let that desire, that temptation, the urges that you have inside you, let take control of you. Because if you do, then you're no longer a human being. Then you're no different than animals. أُولَٰئِكَ كَالْأَنْعَامِ They're just like cattle or other animals. Because animals, when they're hungry, they eat. When they do whatever they want, whenever they want, whatever urge comes, they just do. They don't think about the consequences. This is the institution that was given, and then the Muslims are told, Hamiduddin Farahi says, and Amin Hassan Islahi also says beautifully, that Allah gave us this institution, and He didn't want to scare the Muslims, because actually the word fasting is fascinating stuff. the word fasting was actually never used for people by the Arabs. Very rarely did they use it for people. Sam al-Faras, the Arab used to say, the horse is fasting. I want to share some poetry with you. وَخَيْلٌ صِيَامٌ وَخَيْلٌ غَيْرُ صَائِمَةٌ تَحْتَ الْعِجَاجِ وَأُخْرَى تَعْنُقُ الْلَجْمَةِ. The poet Nabigha describes the scene on the battlefield. There are both fasting and well-fed horses, and some of them chewing on the ropes of their saddle. He's describing a scene where horses are just running into each other. Let me tell you why they made their horses fast. You know, in desert life, you have two major rides. You have the camel, and you have the horse. You can't really ride on sheep. That wouldn't work out. Okay? The camel is designed by Allah to withstand long drives, and has a huge gas tank inside it, so it can take on a long journey. Horses, however, are gonna die. They're not going to survive if you don't, you know, train them. They would actually do two kinds of trainings with horses. They would deprive them of water for long periods of time so they get tougher. And then they would actually make them stand out when it's especially a hot, like a scorching hot breeze or wind that burns the face. They would make their horses stand there and succumb to that, or come to that. Why? Because they need the horses more than sometimes they need the camel. You can't rob somebody on a camel. Because when you rob someone on a camel, and he's like, not much of an escape. So you're going to need a horse to escape. But if the horse is dehydrated and it can't take the heat, as you push the accelerator, the horse is going to tip over, you're dead. So they needed to train their horse. That's why even in poetry, I'll share another piece of poetry with you. This is by Jarir. وَلَلْنَا بِمُسْتَنِ الْحُرُورِ كَأَنَّنَا لَدَى فَرَسٍ مُسْتَقْبِلَ الرِّيحِ صَائِمُ. We stood, he talks about himself standing in battle, we stood in battle facing the hot wind like the horse that's been trained as it's fasting and stands. So he's talking about how we were like the battle horses that were trained well to withstand the heat and fasting. So what was fasting? Fasting was training for horses for a tough assignment. Allah used that exact word for us. In other words, to teach us that fasting is actually training for a major assignment. Fasting is not a goal. Fasting prepares you for the actual, it's the exercise that prepares you for the real life situation. You know, police officers, firemen for example, have controlled fires, and they'll go inside a building, extinguish it, come down the rope, put a ladder, etc. All of that is fake. But all of that training is only worth something when they go to take care of a real fire, isn't it? Ramadan is simply training. Fasting is simply training. When does that training show off that you actually did it? When Ramadan is over. That's actually when it shows whether you understood what fasting was or not. Because for some people, fasting was just about eating, and mostly about sleeping, and a lot of oily food by Maghrib time. That's all fasting was. You know? And staying up late at night, you know, in the Muslim world, all the malls are open until Fajr. And people just chilling outside and sleeping all day. That's fasting. That's Ramadan. You know? And then finally when it's over, like, time to party. You know? Like, I cut down from like 3 movies to just 1 in Ramadan per day. I can go back to my normal routine. So sad. What a powerful institution Allah gave us. But He hasn't even talked about Ramadan yet. He's simply talking about fasting itself. The goal of it is to put self-control inside you. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So with that, inshallah ta'ala, I'll give you your first break. بَارَكَ اللَّهُ لِي وَلَكُمْ فِي الْقُرْآنِ الْحَكِيمِ وَنَفَعَنِي وَإِيَّاكُمْ بِالْآيَاتِ وَذِكْرِ الْحَكِيمِ.